Good morning. Want to welcome you to Emmanuel Bible Church, and especially for this gathering. It is our normal Sunday gathering, a time for us to worship together through prayer, through song, and then now through our time around the scriptures. Easter is fast approaching. And for those of you guys that haven't been really paying attention to your calendar, I think we just have 3 weeks, right? And then we're on Easter. Is that right? 2 weeks? 2 weeks? Yeah, something like that. I guess I'm not paying attention to my calendar. Right? I think it's 2 weeks now that I said that out loud. And so we're taking a break from our final few verses in Ephesians just to kind of look at some snapshots in the last days before Jesus is crucified, and in fact, his resurrection, and then the immediate, at least one immediate instance afterwards, and just different passages from the Gospels to kind of encourage us, to remind us, to prepare us to think highly of the work of our Savior Jesus Christ and what he has accomplished for us. Today, our passage comes from Luke chapter 20, and we'll be looking at verses 9 through 18. I've titled it "The Stone Rejected," but many of you guys will remember it as really the story of the wicked, right? The wicked tenants, the guys that won't pay, and then they do wicked violence. But it's an interesting and excellent parable because the way that the Lord approaches this, it shatters some misconceptions. There is a common unbelieving misconception that all the events that happened up until the crucifixion of Jesus, right, the things that led to his crucifixion, were kind of a cosmic mistake, a giant misunderstanding. In fact, many of the best-known liberal theologians of the day have suggested that this is a Jesus who is, you know, not just benevolent, but noble in heart and character and soul. He should be emulated in his character. But what happens to him is tragically unfortunate. He is trying to move the world in such a way, as Schleiermacher, one of these best-known liberal theologians, illustrated. He's trying to move the wheel of the world. He's trying to get it to think of loving one another and caring for one another, things that he represented. And as he's pushing on this giant boulder, it moves, but then it recoils. And it turns back upon him, and it crushes him. In other words, him and many many liberal theologians, they have surmised that the death of Jesus Christ was unintentionally tragic and certainly not by Jesus' own design. But when we read the scriptures, in particular, as Jesus speaks concerning the things that are to come, he seems to be constantly prophesying that he's going to go to Jerusalem, be handed over to the Gentiles, and to be killed, and will rise on the third day. Not only does he say that explicitly, but even in parables like this one, he makes it clear that this is why he has come. That the events that are to take place must take place and will take place, and he himself is the one orchestrating these things to take place. That's a completely different version of how we understand the death of Jesus Christ. Was it a cosmic accident, unintentional, so unfortunate that such a good man would die in a way that, you know, that he could not possibly have predicted? Or was this best of men? Was this God-man? Did he come to this earth with an intention to die, to fulfill the Old Testament prophecies, and to pay for our sins in his atoning death? I think the latter is what we believe, and we want to look to that a little bit as we look to Luke 20 this morning. As we look at this idea of the stone rejected, just kind of give you an overview. We just want to say a few things about the parable and the structure of the parable, and want to just try to emphasize. Then we want to look at the tenants, right? Their shameless rebellion. We want to speak also to the Father's final appeal in the sending of his Son, and then finally the Son's ultimate vindication. And so that's kind of where we're going with this. But why don't we look at Luke chapter 20 together? Let me read it to you, verses 9 through 18, and then we will try to unpack this for us in a way that's encouraging and helpful and reminds us and prepares us for the events of Christ's death and his resurrection, as we'll celebrate that soon. Starting in verse 9. And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. While the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one they also wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him, so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, even as we come before the scriptures this morning, we ask that you would begin to prepare our hearts, Lord, for the celebration of the Lord's death and resurrection. And Father, even as we examine this particular parable, the wickedness of these land tenants, and the reality, Lord, that our spirits without your grace, our souls without your kindness, we would be in line with those that would live in rebellion and rejection of the one who deserves all honor. But Father, we recognize that this was part of your plan, that from the very beginning, this was how things must be laid out so that forgiveness of sins might be available to so many. We thank you for Jesus, for his life, for his death, and for his resurrection that validates everything that he promised us. And so, Lord, as we look to this parable this morning, we ask for our own hearts that we would be malleable, that we would hear with humility how you have orchestrated all things for the salvation of sinners like us. So we thank you for your grace. Thank you for this time of worship. Thank you for this Lord's Day, that we can honor you and we can learn more and more of our Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So we pick up the story with just verse 9. And there isn't any sub-points. It's just about stewardship and inheritance. Stewardship and inheritance. Verse 9 says this: "He began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while." I'm saying it's about stewardship and authority because, one, this is given to us in the context of authority. But if you just scan the verses previous in chapter 20, verses 1 through 8, it is that section in which the Pharisees and the scribes come to Jesus and ask him, "By what authority do you do these things?" And Jesus says, "Okay, I will answer that question if you answer this question: by what authority did John the Baptist baptize?" And then see, they started to, you know, they kind of huddled and they decided, well, we can't give a straight answer, because if we say that John did it from heaven's authority, then the people will be glad. But then, you know, they would ask us why we didn't support John, right? And if we say, oh, he did it by man's authority, it wasn't sent by God, people will get outraged because they're convinced that John the Baptist was a prophet. So in that conundrum, they said, "We can't tell you." Jesus says, "Well, that I can't tell you either." So that's That's the question of whose authority and by whose authority you are sent. That's the previous context. The context that will follow is a different sort of authority. It's that question of, hey, is it okay for us to be paying taxes to Caesar? When Jesus says, well, give me a coin, whose image is on this coin? They say Caesar's. Well, then give to Caesar what's Caesar's and to God what's God's. See, on both sides of this parable is the question of by whose authority do we do this? Upon whose authority do we obey? Like what is the authority structure? And that's why this parable fits. It's a story of stewardship. And what we mean by that is this is not uncommon that a rich person buys a piece of land, right? A vineyard. But instead of just kind of, you know, living there because he lives other places, he buys it and then he hires or he allows tenant farmers to work that land. And after a period of time, as they've been working that land for free, using that land, they will receive their portion of what they have grown for themselves. And a smaller portion, right, some portion agreed upon, will go to the landowner. This is called tenant farming, and it was very common. So it's not anything that anyone hearing this parable will go, wait, what are we talking about? Right? Everyone would understand this. A man planted a vineyard. He let it out to tenants. He rented it out. And then he goes to another country, and notice that Jesus says, for a long while. I think that'll factor into the story, because even as these stewards take dominion, right, and care of this farmland, of this vineyard, the owner is gone. And the owner will be gone for quite a while. That's the stewardship authority side of stuff. But the idea of a vineyard, especially in the Old Testament, is tightly connected to the nation of Israel. So this is the vineyard or the inheritance side of this story. So the story is not just about like how tenant farmers are misbehaving. It's tenant farmers misbehaving in the context of a vineyard. And I'll give you an example. There's so many examples in the Old Testament of the idea of the vineyard representing the nation of Israel. But Isaiah 5, I'll read this kind of quickly because it's kind of long, right? 1-7, it's a song of the vineyard. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones, planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it, hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes. But it yielded wild grapes. And now, O habitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge. It shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns should grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no more upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are its pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. You see, so the vineyard illustration in the Old Testament is constantly renewed and reused for the nation of Israel. And God, as the vineyard owner and keeper, there are many times that he uses a similar illustration to say, this is my people, but this is how they've acted, and so I will reject them. They will fall under judgment under that. So Israel understood that, and anyone hearing this parable, right, in this particular portion of Jerusalem, whether it's the religious leaders or the crowds that are gathered, they all understand these two things. One, the concept of tenant farming, their stewardship, and what it means to live in authority over an owner of a vineyard. Two, that if this is a parable, a teaching story, and it includes a vineyard, that's us. That's the nation of Israel. Because it's always the nation of Israel. That is one of the most significant symbols of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. In fact, the temple, right, the Jewish temple, had embossed all around it like these vines and these grapes. And the vines are like, you know, go all the way up to the ceiling. So there's these huge decorative things all throughout the temple interior. And it's exterior, right? And it's like embossed in gold. Like, it's beautiful. And then the grapes themselves are like jewels. Like, this was intentional. This was known. This is not a surprise. And so as Jesus begins, verse 9, a man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. No one needs any more explanation than that. They know exactly what this is about. It's about the stewardship of a vineyard, and it's about the inheritance, right? The spiritual inheritance that is for the nation of Israel. This is what a vineyard is. It's about their stewardship and about their inheritance. Well, let's get to the story, right? It begins with the tenants' shameless rebelling in verses 10 through 12. Well, let me read you the entirety of verses 10 through 12, and then we'll unpack it just briefly, one at a time. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. What you have is kind of a cascading, like a progressively worsening reaction to the owner's servants. So it has become time, according to verse 10. And when that time has come, probably a preset time, the owner is asking for the tenants for what amounts to their rent, right? Give us the amount that is understood so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. Not only did the tenants, it doesn't even say that they, you know, they refused. They just flat out beat the guy that was sent to collect this, right? So from the get-go, there is extreme wickedness here, right? The first servant is sent, and how do these tenants react? Well, they beat him, and they send him away empty-handed, right? That's literally like what's happening. Beaten and empty-handed, the servant returns to say, "Master, I don't know what's going on with those crazy dudes," right? They beat me up, and then they didn't give me anything, so they sent me away empty-handed. The term for beat is literally that. It means to give blows, physical blows, usually to the face or the body. So they beat him up and sent him out and gave him nothing. Well, how about the second servant? The master's like, we're going to see something about the patience of the master, but he says, okay, I'll send number two. And when number two goes, he gets the exact same treatment with a little extra. And that's what we mean, that it's getting progressively worse, right? Verse 11 says he sent another servant. They also beat him. And they also sent him away empty-handed. But look at what happens in between. They also treat him shamefully. Shamefully. Jesus doesn't elaborate what that might mean, but it could mean a number of things. You think about, like, in the time of David, when David sends an emissary to an enemy and they decide to shame them, right? They shave their beards and then they basically unclothe them from the belly button down. So they're walking around half naked, right, with no beard, and both things a sign of immense shame. Something like that has happened to the second servant. He has gone, and he said, hey, listen, there must be some misunderstanding. I'm not sent by some rando dude. I'm sent by the landowner, right? Here's his signet ring, and so I just want to prove that I'm here to collect, right, the rent. And then they mistreat him in a similar way. They beat him up, and they decide to add on top of it a little bit of shaming. I don't know, maybe they strip him naked. They do something, you know, just to publicly shame him. And again, they send him away empty-handed. So see, this is progressing or digressing. It's getting worse and worse, each person to person, each servant to servant. Now, I remind you that these are the stewards. These are the servants. These are individuals that are renting space on behalf of the master. Of all the people that should know better and should respond better, it is the individuals that are set in authority over this land, over this vineyard that the master has assigned to them. This is why the conduct is so shameful. We're not talking about brigands and bad guys, right? A den of thieves that these guys have been sent to address. You're talking about people that should be working for the sake of the master. They are tenants. They are stewards. They have an authority over them. Beaten and empty-handed. Second one is beaten and then shamed and then empty-handed. And the third one gets slightly worse. Verse 12. And he sent yet a third, this one also they wounded and they cast out. So to use the term wounded suggests that he has sustained a more lasting injury. It's not that they just kind of beat him and then they sent him out. It's not they just beat him and then maybe disrobed him and then sent him out. But this time they beat him enough to where he has some injuries that will linger for a while, if not for a lifetime. He is wounded. It speaks much more severely of the violence that has been done to him. And then they cast him out, right? It just implies that he went away empty-handed, certainly, but they cast him out. They threw him out. They made sure that he is, in fact, the term could be translated, they tossed him out. Like it's like they beat him to the point that he is injured and then just threw him out of town, out of the vineyard, and just kind of sent him on his way. This is unreasonably wicked, right? Like who beats down, severely injures the person that's sent to collect the rent, right? This is an agreed upon proposition. You are working to care for yourself, certainly, but you're also working on behalf of the one that owns this property, this land. Jesus is intentionally painting a picture of the most reckless servants, the most reckless, right, tenants, the most reckless stewards that you could ever imagine. And he's painting that picture of the nation of Israel and its leaders. In Acts 7, in a message to the gathered people, this word is given to them, to the nation of Israel. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. It is the message of Stephen that infuriated the Jewish people that he was speaking to. But it's not just Stephen and the apostles. Jesus himself here and in other places seems to claim that as far as the prophets are concerned, God sends so many servants to warn, to guide, and how has the nation, how has the owners of the vineyard, how has the vineyard and everyone there treated his servants? Well, like I said, Stephen was stoned for speaking against the stiff-necked people, right? Elijah was driven into exile by the wickedness of that monarch. Zechariah was stoned to death near the altar. Isaiah, according to ancient tradition, was sawn in half. And John the Baptist beheaded. You could go on and on and on. And the Lord's claim seems to hold. His story seems to hold. This is exactly how God should view the nation of Israel and its leaders. They're supposed to be stewards of the good message of a holy God who's willing to forgive and bring them under his wing. Instead, they act with such rebellious recklessness, they would beat down all of his servants. And then in the nation, in the Old Testament, it's not just, I mean, in reality, they didn't just beat them down, right? They literally killed some of these prophets, and they treated them terribly. The tenants have demonstrated this shameless rebellion. The nation of Israel, right, the stewards of God's truth and promises, they have treated God, the master, and all that has been given into their hands from the master, they've treated their stewardship with shameless and reckless rebellion. So how would the father, how would the owner of the vineyard respond? It's the father's final appeal in verses 13 through 16. And what I mean by that is that instead of just sending, right, immediately just sending judgment, I like what Martin Luther once said about this. He says, if I were God and the world had treated me as it treated him, I would kick the wretched thing to pieces, right? Luther always very gentle in the way that he describes stuff. He said, man, if the world was that rebellious again, I would just kick the thing into pieces. But instead, what you have is a loving father, a patient owner, and his willingness to offer a final appeal. And that final appeal would come in the form of his son, right? The beloved son. I like the intro music. I appreciate that. Verse 13, the beloved son is sent. It says there in verse 13, then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. It's a reasonable thought, because in his mind, he's saying, okay, maybe there is some kind of deep and unfortunate misunderstanding. I'm sending servants. I'm sending my signet, right? Waxed, sealed kind of a thing. Maybe they just, or maybe they're just kind of, you know, not sure. Or, I don't know. But I will give them one last option. I will give them a final appeal. I'll send my son. Perhaps they will respect him. The word means to give regard, and it just literally means that. It means to say that you think that that person is valuable. That person has a reasonable say. You'll give them the respect, right, that is due them because they have worth. This is what it means. They will give him regard. Perhaps, though, he says, right, is uncertain, but he says, perhaps they will regard him as my beloved son. The term beloved son is interesting, though. Because remember, Jesus uses this to speak of the master's son. The master will send his beloved son to the vineyard. Well, this is a very term that God speaks, that the Holy Spirit speaks, right? When Jesus is being baptized in Luke 3, and this is the voice from heaven. You are my beloved son. In you I am well pleased. I think the Lord is drawing a direct, right, association between him being the beloved son of our heavenly father and this, the beloved son who is sent on behalf of the landowner to go and see if these vineyard workers, if these stewards will regard him. Instead, when God chooses to send the son, it's a demonstration, right, of the opposite of their rebellious and wicked intentions. I mean, these guys are just acting so terribly. And yet, here the landowner, in his patience, is saying, okay, I will send my beloved son. Maybe they'll understand. Maybe they'll recognize him, and maybe they'll do what is right. So despite their wicked abuse of the master's servants, despite their rebellious violence towards the master's authority, despite the mockery of the master's dignity, the father would appeal to them by sending them his beloved son. See, this is what I'm saying. This is the parable of Jesus. Jesus is connecting this, and he's recognizing everything that is about to take place. He is not accidentally, right, pushing against this giant boulder that rose back upon him. He's not losing control. He knows exactly what is taking place. He has been sent here by the Father despite the wickedness of this nation and its leaders. But he also knows what the outcome, right, of his being sent by the Father is going to be. Because this is how the parable unfolds. The beloved son is sent, which is surprising. And it's a demonstration of the father's patience. But then the beloved son is killed. Look at verse 14 and 15. But when the tenants saw him, the beloved son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours. And they threw him out of the vineyard and they killed him. Now, this is what is taking place. This is how they're understanding this. Because according to rabbinic law, tenant farmers could claim possession of the land that they work, right? If the landowner has been so absentee that he has just not been around, right, and has been negligent,
And if a period of 3 years passes without the landowner even checking in on them, then they had a right. They could present this before the courts. And rabbinic law said that they could, because they're the ones actually utilizing the land and the landowner doesn't seem to care, this is now your land. So in their mind, they must have been thinking that there is a possibility that the landowner is dead, or at least that he's uninterested enough that he has been gone for a period of time. And here, if the beloved son shows up, the heir, right, especially if the father is dead, if we kill the heir, then there's no claim by anyone to this land except us, and we're using it. And because we're using it, the courts side with us. We just present a case, say no one's been around. We don't know what's happened to the family. So shouldn't this be ours? And the courts, in the absence of any other evidence, they'll probably grant them that land. So this is how they're thinking about it. They're clever. They're thoughtful. They know the laws. And as they think about it, they see the son. And the first thing that comes to their mind is not, oh, dude, the son's here now. Man, we messed up. There's not the natural repentance of those that have been caught in their sin. Instead, they dig deeper, right? They go harder. This is the heir. Yeah, it's the heir. What should we do? We should kill him. This is outrageous. And the fact that Jesus is painting this parable just days before his crucifixion tells you just how in control he is over all the things that are taking place. He knows what they're thinking. In fact, he is orchestrating them to not just give him up to the Gentiles to crucify him, but to do that, right, as the Passover lamb. He must die, at least in the timing that Jesus is orchestrating, he must die before that Passover Sabbath. So he would die on Good Friday, literally, as if he was the Passover lamb. He is orchestrating the entire thing. The beloved son is killed. And Jesus knows that that's what's going to happen. So in this parable of the wicked tenants, the stewards that should know better, that should receive the son well, instead of receiving him, they assume that they could usurp all of the authority if they just kill the son. So they do. They threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. It may be a subtle point, but it would spoil the land if you committed murder in the vineyard. And if you committed murder in the vineyard, then it was assumed that the land is cursed and you couldn't farm it right. And the Lord wouldn't smile upon your endeavors to grow fruit in it, etc. So, and that's part of the reason why I think in the Old Testament, if someone was to be condemned by death for a capital crime, they would take them outside the boundaries of where they lived, right? Outside the city. That's where you kill a condemned person. That's how you finish off a capital punishment. And even that is paralleled, because that's exactly what happened to Jesus. He's not killed in Jerusalem. And as bold as these statements are, and as angry as the leaders of Israel are against him, he will not be killed in Jerusalem. He must be marched outside the gates of the city, and he must die out there. They threw this beloved son out of the vineyard, and then they killed him. Verse 15. Look at what that one says. Verse 15 says, and they threw him out of the vineyard and they killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? So you have this father's final appeal, a patient one, where he sends his beloved son. The beloved son is sent. Then the beloved son is killed. The outrage, right? The outrageousness of their sinful acts goes deeper and deeper and gets to the ultimate point where they have killed the beloved son, right? And so how will the father react is what happens starting in the second part of verse 15. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, surely not. Let's take first the parable itself, because when they heard this, the second part of verse 16, that is beyond the parable. The parable ends in the first part of 16. And as Jesus is telling this parable, he says, well, the beloved son will be avenged. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to these rascals, right? These sinners. He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. This is the resulting judgment that must come to the nation of Israel, to its leaders, right? They will be judged. The entire vineyard will be swept away from these scoundrels, and the vineyard will be given away to others. Like, everything will be destroyed and gone. Every tenant will be punished in full measure. This is what the Father, who has been patient all along, sending servant after servant, right? Giving them every chance to kind of do what is right and to recover a right relationship with him, right? Giving them every chance and finally sending his son. When all of these things are done, what will happen if they kill the beloved one? Well, the owner, the father, will come and destroy them and give the vineyard to others. The fact that everyone listening to the story fully comprehends where this parable is going, I mean, it's clear, because even after the parable and everything that is said in chapter 20, verse 19, that follow our section this morning, it says that the scribes and the priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. So they, the leaders, understood that there's a parable against them. The people seem to understand there's a parable against the nation, its leaders, and its future. And as a result of that, they are, all of them, shocked. This is an outrageous parable. And then the fact that the father comes, I don't think any of them are against the judgment of the owner of the vineyard. They would all agree that's just. He is beaten. They have beaten servants. They have beaten and shamed servants. They have terribly injured servants. And then when he sends his son, they have killed him. What could they possibly, what mercy would be appropriate for them, right? So everyone there would amen if Jesus says, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He'll come and destroy those tenants. They would all say amen. But when he adds, and give the vineyard to others, that's when this unusual reaction happens. See, it's not just that the wicked stewards will be fully punished, but the vineyard itself will be ruined, will be given away. It'll be swept away and gone. When they heard this, the rest of verse 16 says, they say, surely not. Is a strong, emphatic, no, may it never be. And it just on a couple of occasions, the crowds or someone listening to the parable will kind of burst in to the end of the parable. And this is exactly what's happening, right? Jesus says he will come and destroy those tenants, and everyone's nodding like, yep, that's what they deserve, and give the vineyard to others. And all of a sudden they're like, wait a minute, surely not. Like, no way. This is outrageous. That's too far. Your story went too far. In other words, what is suggested by Jesus seems to be that it's not just the stewardship, right, that will be punished. They certainly deserve it. But everything that they have touched will be destroyed. The nation of Israel, as they know it, will be destroyed. The fulfillment of this will be AD 70, when the temple is destroyed and the nation is completely eradicated, and dispersion of all the Jews takes place. And the people seem to comprehend, right, this end, this tragic end to this parable. He will come and destroy these tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, surely not. Not because justice isn't appropriate. Of course it is. They killed his son, his beloved son, right? Not because, there should be another opportunity given for them. They've had every opportunity, servant after servant after servant, and now the son. It's not even the severity of the judgment. It's, wait a minute, you're claiming that the nation of Israel, as it's constituted now, will be scattered? Let that never be. The whole point of the vineyard illustration throughout the Old Testament is that we are God's vineyard. And I think Jesus, the great teacher, will point out, as we read, even in Isaiah, yeah, but many of the prophecies of the vineyard demonstrate that the vineyard, right, it won't produce what the owner of the vineyard has asked it to produce. It has lived in rebellion and sinfulness regularly and historically. It has punished the servants that have been sent to it. Every prophet that has spoken to repentance, to caring for one another, to living as if they were light in the world, representing Yahweh, the God who is both holy, righteous, right? He's holy as well as loving. They have not done that. And so as a result of that, there's a constant warning that this vineyard is going to be swept away. It's going to be swept away. It's going to be swept away. And even when Jesus says this vineyard is going to be swept away, they're like, no, this is us. In the parallel passage in Matthew 21:43, Jesus says, therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. Your rejection has entered into the Father's rejection. This can't be. This is impossible. So the warning that is given to them of what will happen, right, for bad stewardship, for not thinking about the things of the Lord properly and representing the things of the Lord well in this world, right, he is going to punish those that will claim violence and do violence and act wickedly, particularly against his beloved son. And so when they say, no, this can't be, your parable is dumb, right? That's the worst parable you've ever told so far. This makes no sense. How does Jesus respond to that? And he goes to the scriptures. This is the son's ultimate vindication, verse 17 and 18. Verse 17 says, but he looked directly at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. So they're saying, no, dude, what kind of story is that? Don't you remember the vineyard? That's us. That's the nation of Israel, right? That's never going to happen. That's not how it ends. And Jesus looks directly at them. And I think Luke adds that just to give us the personal nature of what Jesus is declaring. He looks directly at them and said, what is it that is written? Like, isn't there a scripture about these things? And the one that he draws from is from Psalm 118. And he quotes it directly. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. That is Psalm 118, verse 22. Let me read you 22 in that context to kind of give you kind of a full sense of this. Psalm 118, 22 says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. In the context of Psalm 118, you have both the reality that the stone is rejected by the builders, and that becomes the chief cornerstone. But not only that, this is something that is miraculous, unexpected. Marvelous means that it is a supernatural work in our eyes, that this is something the Lord has done, and he's made it a day of salvation. And you kind of think, I mean, if I'm reading the psalm, if I'm in ancient Israel before the time of Jesus, and I'm reading Psalm 118, I'm thinking, okay, so there's this stone that the builders reject, and it becomes the foundational stone. That's cool. And the Lord is doing it. It's supernatural. Okay, that's cool, right? So we're going to rejoice. We're going to be glad in it, for this is the day of the Lord. This is the day that he has made for our salvation. That's cool. But what's all this have to do with a rejected stone? Like, it seems so odd. It's one thing to say that there is a stone that nobody noticed, and it kind of grew into this magnificent cornerstone, a magnificent foundation that holds the building up and gives it security. That seems reasonable. But the fact that it is rejected by its builders is part of the emphasis that Jesus puts to the end of this parable. He's saying, if you don't think that that's how this parable runs, or you think the story is false or is aimed wrongly, then let me ask you, what is Psalm 118 talking about when it says that there's a stone that the builders rejected, and that becomes the cornerstone? See, so it's not just that there was a stone and people didn't notice it. It's not just that there's a stone and people rejected it. Generally, you know, the populace rejected it. It is not either of those. It is that there's a stone and the ones that should know best about how to build things, literally the building ones, the builders, they're the ones that rejected this stone. And in their, despite their rejection of the stone, that stone becomes the foundational one, the most important stone upon which the rest of the structure can be built. See, it's the builders, it's the leaders, it is the stewards, it's the ones that should know better. And so when Peter stands before the Sanhedrin in Acts 4, he says this in verse 11, this Jesus is the stone that you rejected, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. So Peter seems to understand exactly what Jesus meant by the end of this parable, right? That his application of Psalm 118:22, Peter accepts and he passes forward and he accuses the Sanhedrin of being those very builders that rejected that stone, and now he is the cornerstone. And then Peter writes again in 1 Peter 2:7-8, so the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, and again he quotes Psalm 118, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And then verse 8, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. The God in his sovereignty has used even the wickedness of sinners to accomplish his ultimate purposes. The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Look at verse 18. And everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. It's not just an unexpected exaltation of a rejected stone, but it's also a decisive judgment, right? For any that fall into contact with this stone. That second part, verse 18, everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And if it falls on anyone, it will crush him, is probably from Isaiah 8, verses 14 and 15. Listen to that. And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel. Talking about northern kingdom, southern kingdom. A trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. See, so in quoting this idea that there is this stone, and this stone then becomes, it gets in the way. And then everyone that falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And if that stone falls on them, they will be crushed. Some of our other translations will say, you know, that anyone who stumbles on that stone. And I think that's a good term for it, because the picture of it is that there is this massive chief cornerstone. It was rejected by the builders, but the blind builders and all those that are blinded by the builders and by their directions, as they're walking around, they keep stubbing this stone. They fall, right? They stumble upon it. It trips them up. It doesn't make sense to them, and they have rejected it, and here it is again, right? And so as a result, they stumble over it. Everyone that stumbles on that stone, it says, will be broken to pieces. So I think the image would be something like if I'm carrying a fish bowl, right? With Harvey, my goldfish. I don't have a goldfish. His name's not Harvey. My wife has asked me to clarify that I make up illustrations on the spot, right? And so if I was, and it was dark and I couldn't see, and I pretended that there is no rock because that rock is offensive to me and I don't care about it, and I stumble on that rock and I fall, that glass shatters, right? And Harvey, rest in peace, right? All right, it shatters. But instead of instead of it being a gopher, it's me. I will shatter the judgment on those that reject the Son or ignore him, maybe might be the better way of illustrating the first, that thinks that they could diminish the value of the cornerstone or think that it doesn't matter. When they stumble upon that stone, they'll be broken to pieces. And in the expression there, I think the idea of that illustration is not to say that they will stumble and then their toe will hurt. It's not temporary, as it is when you are, you know, you get up in the night and you have to use the restroom and then you accidentally kick, you know, the post of your bed or something like that, right? That's a temporary pain, unfortunate stumbling in the dark, and that could happen. This is an unusual one because you will stumble upon that stone. You will fall because of that stone. And when you do, you will be shattered to pieces. You'll be broken. There will be no repair. There is no coming back. And you say, okay, well, that is a pretty decisive judgment, but, you know, it can get worse. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken. So I stumble on that. I diminish the value and the significance of this stone. I pretend that it is not what it claims to be. And as a result, I stumble upon that. I fall. I break to pieces. But then there are those upon whom the stone will fall. It says, and when it falls on anyone, so it's giving us two ways that the stumbling block, right, the stone of offense, two ways that it will judge humanity. One, people will stumble over it and they will be broken. But others, the stone itself will fall upon them. When it falls on anyone, it will crush him. The NASB, I think, does a good job. It translates it will scatter him like dust. The New King James, similarly, it will grind him to powder. How much worse, right? A huge boulder that you step on and you fall down and you break bones. How much worse if that huge boulder falls on you? There's a statement in the Midrash, right? In the Jewish rabbinic law book. I mean, it's oral tradition, so it's not just one book. Anyway, right, there's this proverb that says, if a stone falls on a pot, woe to the pot. If a pot falls on a stone, woe to the pot. In either case, woe to the pot. Clever, right? And in other words, he's saying, like, does it matter, right, if someone throws a pot and it hits a hard rock, woe to the pot, right? Or if someone, like, you know, if the pot is set up there and then this huge boulder in a landslide comes flying off the cliff and crushes it, woe to the pot. The point being that the judgment will be the judgment. There will be those that will stumble over this sun, this stone, this rejected stone, and they'll be broken to pieces. And there's some upon whom the stone will fall upon them and they'll be scattered. They'll be ground to powder. They'll be completely annihilated. What a strong statement of judgment that Jesus makes in the Son's ultimate vindication. And what we should take away from that is I think a couple of things that are so significant. One is that humanity's greatest crime, despite all of their crimes, and human beings are capable of amazingly creative and wicked crime. But amongst all of those crimes, the greatest crime of all is the rejection of the Son. Isn't that what Jesus is illustrating? That there's a stone that will be rejected, promised in Scripture, illustrated in my parable. There is a beloved Son who is that stone that will be rejected by those that know better, by the stewards, by the builders, by the leaders, by the students of the law. They will be the ones to reject the Son, the promised one, the beloved one. They will mistreat God's messenger sinfully. But for the Son in particular, they will escalate their guilt, right? By killing him, by crucifying him. And the judgment upon those that have not, right, recognized, have rejected the Son, they will stumble and they will be completely broken. Humanity's greatest crime is the rejection of the Son. Your greatest singular sin is the rejection of the Son of God as the rejected, right, but now established chief cornerstone. There is no other sin that really needs to be hashed out in final judgment. When you appear before God the judge, A singular statement will judge every human being and will be sufficient. There will be an accounting for every word. Don't get me wrong. The Lord is omniscient. He is all powerful and he is absolutely holy and righteous. He will not allow any sin to escape its full justice. But what I'm saying is, if he wanted to kind of expedite the process, the singular crime and the most heinous sin will be revealed simply by how did you understand and how did you respond to the person of Jesus Christ, my son? And if we have stumbled upon him, we will be shattered. Jesus expresses that the rejection of the son is the greatest crime amongst humanity. Secondly, see, what we started from the beginning, Jesus knew exactly what is to take place for the sake of the atonement of sin for sinners like you and me. See, it's a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. Psalm 118 was written, right, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit wrote into that psalm that there will be a stone rejected by those that should know better, but that stone would become the chief cornerstone. And only by his death on the cross could he pay an atoning sacrifice on behalf of sinners like you and I, that once for all sacrifice so that our sins may be forgiven. So the Old Testament promised it. Jesus is expressing it even in the illustration of this parable, and he's declaring that this fulfillment of everything that has been said, and judgment will come upon those that do not recognize the Son, but those that do. This is the only means of their salvation and eternal life. There is only one chance for you to be forgiven of your sins. And that forgiveness of sins is so complete that it's called a once for all forgiveness. A full atoning of all of your sins. Past, sins you might commit today, sins you might commit for the rest of your life. To be judicially righteous before a living God, a holy God, an all-knowing God, who from whom you can hide nothing, to be judicially righteous would require the death of this precious son, of his beloved son. See, in the end, we come back to the same gospel principle. What are you going to do with the son? And for those of you that have placed your faith in Christ and have believed on this, this is an amen and amen. It is tragic and terrible, right? It is a judgment that is to come, but nevertheless, it's amen. This is what should happen. But for those that aren't certain about how they stand with Jesus Christ, right? This is the warning for you that whether you are in such obedience that the Son must crush you, or you are just a person who just assumes that can't be it. Jesus is not that special. There's a lot of good. You stumble upon that stone, the judgment comes, woe to the pot. And I encourage you as we look passage after passage leading up to the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and then even afterwards, I just encourage you in this particular time to take seriously what it means for us to recognize our sinfulness and recognize his atoning sacrifice and what it means for us to repent and believe unto eternal life, to the full escape of judgment, because that judgment is placed on the cross, on Christ, in our place. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that is given to us to hear your word, to sing of your word, the things that it proclaims about the Son. And Lord, may we, especially those that call upon the name of Jesus Christ as our master, may we live in such a way that breathes out and exemplifies that graciousness, that righteousness, that truthfulness that is found in Jesus. We thank you for the stone that was rejected, because he has become our cornerstone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.